Mark chapter 5. Now, today we're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, but this is a unit. It's a story. And one thing that Mark is doing here is he's usually very brief, right? He's usually very brief in what he's doing. But here, he goes into great detail in our passage. And so the reason he does that is because he wants us to pay attention. This is super important. And so he does 20 verses on this one section. So we're just going to look at half of it today. But for context, let's go ahead and read the full 20, starting in Mark 5, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. They came to him on the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and when they saw the demon-possessed man, the one whom had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can get into your word. We're thankful for this account that Mark has given us in great detail. Lord, help us as we spend the next few weeks here to better understand it. Illumine our minds by the power of your Spirit. Help us to see the magnificence of Christ, that he is truly God, the Son of God, of the Most High. Lord, help us to answer that question, if we have not already, of who is Jesus, that he is truly the Christ, the Son of God. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at a chaotic scene, right? We looked at a storm that had developed, a great storm that these disciples had never seen before. They thought they were going to die. And as a result, they cry out to Jesus, and we saw Jesus still the storm. Now we see some patterns here in this story to our next story. So these aren't just random scenes that Mark is just piling together. There's a purpose. There's a meaning. And so what we have seen so far in Mark is that Jesus is the king. He is proclaiming his kingdom is at hand. He's proclaiming the gospel, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So as he's been doing that proclaiming, going from city to city, we've noticed that he's been doing the works of the kingdom. Right, he's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing lepers. And so as he's doing that, we've seen as the kingdom is advancing, as people are understanding and hearing his preaching and believing, we see Jesus overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. We see him reversing the effects of the fall and of sin and bondage. And so that's why we see the healings, and they attest that he is truly that king. And so as he's been doing that, we saw last time that he's been proclaiming the kingdom. He's been saying it's at hand, that he is the king, yet he hadn't described what it was. And so in chapter 4, we talked about the parable of the sower and how the kingdom is like that that goes forth. The message goes forth, and there's different receptions to that. There's four receptions, the different soils. He then talked about the purpose of parables. And then he went on and further elaborate about believers being a light of the gospel, and that the kingdom is likened to a seed that goes forth. It starts small, but then it sprouts and grows. Mark then goes into the parable of the mustard seed and likens that the same way. It might start out small, but it's going to grow, and all the birds of the air will come and rest in its branches. And then Jesus goes on to display his own mission and identity for his disciples and for us. And Mark records that. And he wants us to know that Jesus is in fact the king, and he displays this by showing he has power and authority over the forces of nature. And so we saw that last time. He's proving he is God in the flesh. He's able to command the waves and the seas and the winds, and they obey him. And as we see, Jesus tamed the chaotic waters, the chaotic storm. And now he's going to tame a chaotic storm that's on land. He's going to show us that he does have power and authority, not only over the natural realm, but also over the spiritual realm. He's going to conquer chaotic demons. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, he says, "But if this by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And we're going to see that is the case in our text today. So the big idea is because Jesus is king over all and he has authority over all, he is able to free those who are enslaved under the bondage of evil, even over demons. And there's three ways we're going to see this in our passage. First, we're going to see the arrival and bondage of evil. We're then going to see the confrontation with the demonic. And then third, the demons obey and enslaved delivered. So let's look at the first point here, the arrival and bondage of evil. Look at verse 1. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the sea of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So here's the setting. But one important thing that we want to see here is the story picks up right where it left off, right after the storm. There was a calm, and they're sailing. And imagine that conversation. Well, now we know that they came to the other side. They got in the boat. Remember, after a long day of ministry, Jesus has been teaching on the parables. He's been proclaiming that, and he wants to get away now. He wants to rest. He takes them in the boat. They get to the middle of the sea. The storm happens. And even though they doubted, Jesus had said in the very beginning, "Let us go to the other side." Even though they thought they were going to die, Jesus was with them, and he had said ahead of time, "Let's go to the other side." And so here in the very first verse, it says they came to the other side, just as Jesus had said. They came to the other side. And remember, Jesus rebuked them for, "Why are you fearing? Why did you doubt?" He says, "Don't you understand that I was with you the whole time? I have authority and power over these things." And so Jesus said what happened has happened. They get to the other side. Remember, Jesus is on his own divine timetable. He's going to the other side because he has this appointment with a demon-possessed man. He's going to the other side because we said he wanted to rest, but he wanted to take his disciples through that storm. Well, he's taking them right onto another storm. Now imagine, it was nighttime. It's nighttime, they're on the sea, they just encountered this great storm, and now there's calm, and they continue sailing to the other side. And as we talked about the geography of that land, there was a bunch of cliffs, there was a bunch of mountainous area in the country of the Gerasenes. And so imagine if you're these disciples and you just see the lake or the sea that is moonlit, and you see these dark peaks of the mountains, and it kind of looks a little ominous. And so you land your boat, and you're aware of this area. You're aware that you see tombs, and they had made tombs on the side of the mountains that they were carved in. And then you see this man in the dark running after you. If you weren't afraid in the storm, surely you're afraid of that. Is this a zombie? Is this, what is this? And again, Jesus led him directly there. So picture you're these disciples here. Now notice it says to the country of the Gerasenes. This is an important detail to note. As we said, it's a mountainous area. You can think of that area, how we have the bluff out here. There was big cliffs that just led directly into the ocean. Now it was on the east side of Galilee, so it's the other side of the sea. And what's important about this is this was predominantly a Gentile area. Predominantly Gentile, which means it was pagan to the core. They didn't have the gospel truth going out there, but Jesus comes in that area. So the disciples are on their boat, and here's where they arrived. And the minute they arrive, there's this crazy demonic man coming out of the dark from the tombs to meet them. Notice it says, verse 2, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit." So there was no time to make themselves at home, no time to relax. The minute they set foot on shore, and Mark loves this word, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So Jesus is quick to do about his Father's business. He knew he had a divine appointment here with this man. And so now there's another chaotic situation happening. This time it's not on sea, now it's on the land. Notice he came out of the tombs. And the tombs, this was likely where they buried their dead. Now, when we think of like tombs, it's not a graveyard where they buried their dead 6 feet under. What they did is they would actually carve into the sides of the mountains kind of caves and holes, and then they'd roll rocks over them. And they would enclose them that way. And notice it says the man came from out of the tombs. So at night, that's probably a scary sight. And so we see that he's coming. And if you're a Jew, this is unthinkable. Notice there's all this sense of uncleanliness. The very idea of someone coming and touching a dead body, much less coming out from the very tombs they were enclosed in, is disgusting, is just crazy for a Jew. Notice it says the word here, it says, there he met him out of the tombs. The idea for meeting here isn't like a, hey, how are you, kind of a friendly greeting. Now, welcome to my shore. This is actually a military term, which means to encounter or to oppose. It's actually used in Luke 14:31. Jesus uses it and says, "What king going out to an encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with the 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with the 20,000?" So they're not meeting just to shake hands and have coffee. They're meeting for a battle. And this is the same word here. This man is coming to meet Jesus. It's not the best welcome you'd like to receive, especially in the dark. Notice it says a man with an unclean spirit. What does that mean? Well, Luke's account tells us, he says, this was a man from the city who had demons. And so this doesn't mean he had little pet demons on a leash that he'd walk, but demons indwelt him. He was possessed by demons. He was enslaved by demons. So often in our day, we can hear that and just think, oh, well, that's just a myth. You know, that was then. You know, now, you know, we don't see that thing anymore. This was a very real and literal thing that happened. So he was enslaved. He was under the control. Matthew's account even tells us there were two demon-possessed men with him coming out of the tombs. Now, it's not that there's any contradiction here that we need to worry about. Mark is just saying, I'm going to emphasize the main one, the leader guy here. He's the spokesman of the two, so I'm going to emphasize him. So the idea of unclean spirit means he was demon-possessed. But notice it's not just the spirit that was unclean, but the entire setting is unclean. You have the demons, right? Uncleanliness, and all according to Old Testament law, things that were ceremonial unclean are characterized this entire setting. You have this man who lived amongst the tombs, not just amongst them, but in them. You then have pigs. You have a pagan country. So everything about this setting describes unclean. Unclean. Avoid this. This is the last place a good Jewish person would want to go, much less if they wanted to share good news with someone. Everything says, get out. This should shock us, because this is where Jesus enters the scene. And not only did he plan for that to happen, but he also brought his disciples there after taking them through a chaotic storm. So maybe they're second thinking, you know, man, I wonder about this serving Jesus. So what Jesus is doing is he's breaking all the cultural barriers here that would have prevented this encounter. And he wants to do it so he can show his power to his disciples and let them know who he is, but also to show grace to this man. So these unclean spirits, they would come in, they would possess a person, they would take over them and use them for their evil purposes. Now, these unclean spirits or demons, as you know, are those who have that were with angels who were created, who with Satan, Lucifer, a third of the angels rebelled, and they were cast into the earth, and those are Satan's demons' followers. And they go about doing Satan's bidding. And so, Satan is a destroyer. He wants to lure people away from the truth. He wants to harm. He wants to kill. And so he sends these demons. They take over this man. And notice the utter enslavement. He can do absolutely nothing. He's in complete bondage to this evil force. So we see the evil bondage. Notice a little bit about him. Verse 3, he lived among the tombs. No one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. You can just see the picture of an utter enslavement. This is a man who met with Jesus. He meets with Jesus, but this is not ordinary man. He has super strength, superhuman strength. Notice they try to chain him, and he just breaks them through. He makes the tombs his home rather than living in the city. Mark tells us that he was so fierce that no one could even pass on the way. In other words, there's a road that passed by, and he was so fierce, everyone was just scared to go that way, and he would chase them and torment them. So he's violent. He's crazy. So he's feared by the entire community, and many probably looked at him, and they saw him as just hopeless. There's no hope for this man. This is a man who was empowered by the demons. He broke through these chains. No one can hold him down. Notice it says, and no one had the strength to subdue him. I love how Mark just puts this out there. This detail of how all the people, they feared this guy. No one has the strength to subdue him. But now here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, one who is strong. The idea of subdue means to tame or to bring under control. It was often a term used to describe a fierce animal, to bring under control. You know, man can bring huge animals under control, but they couldn't bring this other man under control. He was hopeless. And Luke adds this account, for a long time he wore no clothes. So not only that, he's a demonic streaker. Commentators link this no-clothes idea to that of sexual perversion. So this is the as depraved as you can get. Shameful, perverted, because he's controlled by these demons. Utter enslaved. And notice, day and night among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So you're in the city, you just hear these screamings, and you know, there's a demoniac over there, we better stay away from there. So he's screaming night and day. There's no rest for this man. He's in utter torment. He's under demonic control. This is just chaotic scene here. It's really a glimpse of hell on earth for this man. And you might hear this description, and you may be thinking, man, that's the last person I'd ever want to talk to. I want to avoid him. I want to make sure my kids don't go anywhere near that. I want to avoid this. Yet Jesus doesn't shy away. He doesn't shy away from helping him and encountering these demons. While he may seem way off of it now, he's one who is made in the image of God. Though he is lost and enslaved, despite his helpless condition, Jesus shows mercy and breaks all the cultural barriers to show him mercy and pity. Notice it says he was even cutting himself with stones. This is exactly what Satan wants. He cannot harm God. He can't do anything, but he can try and harm the pinnacle of his creation, those who are made in the image of God. Satan wants to destroy. That's his goal. Peter tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan bid these demons to control this man and just destroy him. He's cutting himself. He's mutilating himself. And so one thing we can also take away from this is we can read this and we're so disconnected from this time. You know, yes, demonic stuff happened in the Old Testament, but it really intensified when Jesus came on the scene. But demonic activity still happens today, and it's a very real thing. So often we can hear, you know, this talk of just demons and think it's just a fairy tale or that's some cartoon, and doesn't have much impact on us today. But it's a very real thing. You know, we can often try to just explain certain situations and label it just as a mental disease. Or we can just try to suppress it with drugs. Or just send it to the mental institution. But we shouldn't be so quick to write off the possibility that there could be demonic play here. Not saying that there are no legitimate, you know, mental diseases and issues. There are. But we shouldn't be so naive to think that there are no demonic things that happen today. Demons want to cause harm. They want to distort and pull people away from the truth. They want to pull people into their own captivity, into their own judgment that's awaiting for them. Paul tells us this way, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, this is an obvious case, right? This man is just crazy. He's out of his mind. He's yelling. He's scraping himself. Demonic activity isn't as obvious all the time as this. For instance, what did we see in chapter 1? Where was the demonic activity that we first saw? It was in the house of worship. In the synagogue, the demon-possessed man hid himself in religiosity. But when Christ preached, when his word was proclaimed, he couldn't bear it. He was exposed, and he went out yelling as well, just like this demon will do. But nevertheless, we should see demons are a real thing, and we shouldn't take that for granted. Now, one thing you can probably wrestle with, well, could a believer ever be demon-possessed? And the answer is no. Once you've been redeemed and freed by Christ, once you've been freed from the bondage of sin and slavery, and the Spirit then dwells within you, It's impossible to be demon-possessed. In Corinthians, he tells us you can't have light mixed with darkness. It doesn't work like that. And so while we see this utter depravity, this enslavement from this man, while his condition is absolutely pitiful, and this demonic activity was a very real thing, it's also a picture of our condition outside of Christ. All unredeemed people are in some form or fashion under the dominion of Satan. We all, before Christ, are enslaved. We are in bondage to our sin. Before Christ, we are totally depraved. We have no hope left to ourselves. While we may not be living in tombs, the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and the mind, were nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a description of uncleanliness, utter depravity, and enslavement to sin. But what made us different? It's what brought us out of that wretched state, in our helplessness. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's because of Christ, he saw us in that miserable condition and sought to come to us and meet us and save us and show mercy. If it weren't for Christ, we'd be left in that condition, we'd be hopeless, and we'd be worse off than this man in eternity. So as you read this description of this enslavement of this thing, while it's a very real thing, remember who you were before Christ and be thankful. So we've seen the arrival and the bondage of evil. Now let's see the confrontation with the demonic. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." So this demon-possessed man in his unclean state comes running to Jesus and the disciples. I have to imagine he probably is used to doing things like this. You know, he sees this boat come on shore. Even though it's dark, he sees the boat, he sees some people. They're coming into his territory. He's so used to running down and tormenting them. So he runs down. And as he's running, he recognizes someone. He gets close enough to recognize this is Jesus. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who will one day judge me and throw me into the lake of fire. And so as he's running, notice it says he ran and fell down before him, and crying out in a loud voice said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This idea of falling down is the idea of prostrating oneself. It's the same word that we use for worship. Now, this demon is not worshiping Jesus. If not, why is he doing this? This is what a defeated foe does near the end. An acknowledgement of utter fear and desperation, bowing down. It's to submit and acknowledge one is greater than you. And he's bowing down, recognizing this, knowing his end is near. Paul says this in Philippians 2, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So whether they love him or not, every knee eventually will bow. We get a preview of that here. We have the King, the creator of the universe, and the demons recognize him. This demon is a defeated enemy. He's in the presence of the victor, and he bows the knee. It's a foretaste of what's to come. No amount of men have been able to subdue this demon, but at the sight of Christ, he is subdued and bows. Verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." This idea of crying out means to scream. It's a scream of utter fear. This is what happens when a demon encounters Jesus. We've seen this numerous times in Mark. Mark 3:11 says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" The demon-possessed man in the worship service, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And this is what demons do. They're provoked. They scream in utter fear. And so just like the demon in the synagogue, this demon-possessed man says, "What have you to do with me?" In other words, why are you here now? Ultimately, they know judgment awaits. They know that they're on a leash, that only what God has ordained, he allows them to do. He knows that right now they have a time where they're here on earth, but when Jesus returns, he will bring judgment. He will throw them into a lake of fire. They know exactly who Jesus is. Notice, they know who Jesus is, and they have good doctrine. And it's no coincidence that this flows directly after the calming of the storm. Recall, what did the disciples say after Jesus did this? They're filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Well, the demons answer their question. This is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And the disciples are there. They're witnessing all this. They rode with him on the boat. They're probably thinking, okay, this is freaky. This is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. We definitely saw this. You would think, if you didn't believe already, surely you must believe. So the demons answer correctly. While the disciples were struggling with this, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. There's no doubt in their mind. And they bow in submission to him. James tells us, you know, James was one of those probably there, maybe. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demons believe that he is the Son of God, yet they hate him. They don't love him. They have good doctrine, but they're opposed to him. They have good theology, yet they don't serve and love him. Nevertheless, they rightly identify for who he is. So again, mere facts, mere knowledge doesn't save anyone. Notice they say, "Son of the Most High God." They confess the deity of Christ. This is something the Pharisees couldn't even do, even though they astute themselves in the scriptures. The very first people in the book of Mark, or not really people, the very first things that profess Jesus as God are demons. It's not till halfway in the book when he talks to Peter, and Peter confesses, and then later on at the end we see the Roman centurion confess that Jesus is the Son of God. This phrase, "Son of the Most High God," was a title that was prophesied for Jesus. This is who they said, this is what Jesus would be. This idea of Most High God is found in the Old Testament. It's used to distinguish God as the true God apart from all other false gods of the nations. He is the true God. He is the highest God. And they recognize Jesus to be the Son of this Most High God. In Luke 1:32, it says, "He will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High." And the demons testify this. So they recognize him for who he is. They have good theology, good doctrine, but they don't love and serve him. And then it says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So he cries out, he recognizes Jesus is the victor, that he is superior, that he can do nothing. This isn't a fight at all. And so he says, "Do not torment me." The idea of torment is the subject of judicial procedure. Punitive judicial procedure to question, to then torture. Luke adds, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So they knew what awaited them. They knew there was going to be an abyss that they would be tossed into. They knew Jesus would be the judge. They knew one day there'd be a sentencing that would lead to everlasting torment. And then now they see Jesus. While they knew this, they didn't understand the timetable. And they make a desperate appeal to him. Revelation 20 says, and the devil who had deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire as sulfur along with the beast and the false prophet. They'll be tormented day and night forever. Not only the devil, but also all his demons. So they know where they're going. The devil, his demons, and all his followers along with him. They know judgment awaits. They know Jesus is the judge. They see Jesus. And he bows and pleads. Not yet. Now, they have good theology, as we said. They know Jesus is going to one day judge. But one thing they also knew is Jesus isn't coming to judge yet. He still has to die and raise and come again, and then we judge. They understood that judgment was tied to his second coming. The Jewish leaders were so confused about this. But the demons knew. But upon seeing Jesus, knowing that one day they would be tossed into this lake of fire, they know judgment is near. They see him, but he's like, this doesn't match up right. Why are you here? He knows torment awaits. Even though we see these demons, even though they know their end is sure, recognize they are subjected to Jesus' authority alone. While no one had the strength to subdue this man, Jesus subdues him. And so let's now look at the demons obeying and the enslaved delivered. Look at verse 8. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out into the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirit came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Notice first the command of Jesus. He says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus commands with great authority. He commands him, and the demons are obligated to obey. And then he says this, verse 9, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Why does Jesus ask him his name? He's obviously all-knowing. He's God. He surely knows his name. Why is he asking? Well, recall the disciples are there. They're observers to what's going on. He's trying to strengthen and grow their faith. And it's not like he's curious for information. He already knows. He wants to show his onlookers that he has absolute control and authority over the demonic realm. Now, in that time and culture, there was a significance about naming someone. It meant you possessed authority over or control over. So Jesus here asked for the name. Notice what's crazy is the disciple names Jesus first. But Jesus is like, it doesn't work that way. I have the authority. And he asks for his name. Not really ask. He demands his name. This word for ask here is really soft. It actually means to demand by interrogation. So he demands. They tell him. The disciples recognize that he must indeed have the power and authority. He knows his name. He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion is a Roman military term. It meant the largest amount of soldiers. It was about 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. And so this man he's not possessed by just one demon, he's possessed by thousands. It's an utter enslavement to the core, is what Mark wants us to see here. Legion is the spokesman of all the demons. Notice it says, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So these demons have a foothold in this pagan area. In this Gentile area where pagan idolatry is running rampant, the demons don't want to leave. They've already built their foundation. They know the people. They know they can do what they want here. So they beg him earnestly not to send him out of the country. They like it there. They don't want to leave this man, but they know obviously we have to at Jesus' command. They don't want to be tormented and thrown into the abyss. So they're trying to, they say, let us not leave this country. They recognize whatever Jesus says goes. They're bound to listen and obey. So he commands not just one demon to come out. He commands the entire legion to come out of him. And this was a Gentile area that was had all sorts of false religions. And all these false religions are ultimately influenced by the demonic. Paul picks up on this when writing to Timothy. He says, some will leave by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Anything that is opposite from the truth is demonic. So they're very happy here. They don't want to leave here, but they know they must leave this man because Jesus commanded it. But notice how they settle. Look at verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding here on the hillside. Now just for quick note, if you had any doubt that this was a Gentile area, this should convince you. Jews aren't going to be herding pigs. So there's a great herd. Again, the great mega, there's a lot of pigs, was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So it's an appeal. We don't want to go to the pit. We don't want to leave this country. Let us go into them. It might seem like an odd request here. Why are the pigs? Well, there's a plan. This is strategic. But then we read this in verse 13. So he gave them permission. This might seem, Jesus, why would you give them permission to enter these pigs, especially if you know what might happen? Well, look what happens. The unclean spirits came out. They entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. So if you thought, you know, okay, well, legion, you know, maybe they're not 1,000. There's 2,000 pigs. And so there are plenty enough demons in this man to occupy the pigs. And then they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So if Jesus didn't permit it, this would not be allowed. They couldn't have just on their own wills done whatever they wanted. Jesus had to give permission. Why would he give permission for this? Well, sometimes Jesus allows Satan to do things that might seem odd at first, but ultimately it's for his purposes, right? We saw that with Job. Job thought, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to rock his faith. I'm going to shatter his faith. I'm going to go and really challenge him. And Jesus says, go ahead. In the end, Job's faith was greater. Jesus tells Peter, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. And Jesus let him. But I prayed for you. Why? He knew Peter would this would eventually grow Peter's faith. He'd be used mightily for the church. So while we may not understand all the purposes and reasons why Jesus or God does something, we understand ultimately it's for his glory and for our good. But ultimately, let's just speculate a little bit. Why did he allow this? If the demons are ultimately subjected to him, why does he allow it? Well, for the onlookers. Consider the onlookers. This is a visual evidence that the demons left. Demons don't have bodies, and so, you know, they're spirit beings, and so you see them leave this man into the pigs. It's definitely evident that they entered the pigs. So maybe for the onlookers to say, hey, Jesus does have that kind of a power and authority, it's very visible. They left this man and went into the pigs, proving he has the authority and power. It also shows that Satan is evil and seeks to kill and destroy. So the demons are doing his bidding. They're not going to go out without some kind of fight, kind of like just a kid throwing a tantrum, wants to, you know, just wreck everything as he goes. So the demons enter these pigs and they want to kill and destroy. So they have ill motives, and even seeing that, everyone can look and be like, okay, these demons obviously were evil. John 10:10 says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So Jesus is saying this is exactly who this is. He's a thief. He's coming to kill. So the unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned the sea. So why? You know, these are some reasons, but I think there's a greater reason here. These demons, they enter the pigs, and obviously they want to get away from the presence of Jesus, so they leave and they dash off a cliff. The demons reveal their evilness. They wanted to stay in this country. They had a plan. They had a plot. And they knew the people. They knew, you know, we want to be here. We don't want Jesus here. We know the people. This was strategic. If we can enter these pigs and kill all these pigs whom these people love, whom these people get economic resources on, then maybe they might hate Jesus and want to get him out. And we can keep the country to ourselves. And if you look at our next week, that's kind of what happens. There's different responses to Jesus' power and authority. So then why would, you know, that serves the demons' purposes, but why would Jesus ultimately do this and allow it? Serves a greater good. Now, we may not know all the answers. Many people try to get all riled up to try and justify Jesus' actions to, you know, animal activists. Try to make him see that this is okay. But a few takeaways. But anything under Satan's rule is destructive. Anything under Satan's rule is destructive. So Satan wants to kill and destroy. But Jesus also wants to show us that human life is far more valuable than animal life. Jesus cares so much more for one man who is made in the image of God than even if it comes at the cost of 2,000 pigs. Jesus cares. This speaks of Jesus' care and desire for one who's made in the image of God. Animals aren't made in the image of God. Just some application for us. When a nation cares more about the rights of animals than for the unborn human life, it makes you all the more aware of the utter depravity of sin without Christ. So ultimately, what we see here is Jesus' authority and identity on display, Jesus' compassion and mercy for a man, even though if it meant him breaking all the cultural barriers. What Jesus is doing is he's advancing his kingdom. He's overthrowing the rule of Satan and his demons, showing he truly is Jesus, Son of the God Most High. Satan has a stronghold, and in man's perspective, it can seem unbreakable. You can't subdue it, but Jesus is stronger. Jesus is able to bind the strong man and plunder his house, as we saw earlier. And this is exactly what Isaiah said Jesus was going to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and opening the prisons to those who are bound. Jesus is opening the prisons, freeing the captives, but he first must bind the strong man. And he's doing that and plundering his goods, his captives. Jesus says the reason John says the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And this is the promise all the way to Genesis 3:15. The seed who will crush the serpent's head ultimately is Christ, and we see it happening as the kingdom is progressing, and it's going to culminate and be the final step down on the head at the cross. The kingdom of Satan is no match for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has indeed come upon you. And so he's freeing the captives. Brian Chappell writes, Jesus is not merely a political Messiah along the lines of Davidic king. Rather, this Messiah is God, eternal Son. He is Yahweh, come in the flesh. It is crucial to realize this, since only God has the power to deliver and save from the brokenness of our world and the bondage of sinful rebellion against him. So as Jesus is commanding and freeing this man from the bondage of the legion of demons, it shows he has power and authority over these demons that only God can have, but also compassion and mercy for even one man made in the image of God. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, we live in a world full of difficulties and snares. We are ourselves weak and compassed with infirmity. The awful thought that we have a mighty spiritual enemy ever near us, subtle, powerful, and malice as Satan, might well disquiet us and cast us down. But thanks be to God, we have in Jesus an almighty friend who is able to save us to the utmost. He has already triumphed over Satan on the cross. He will ever triumph over him in the hearts of all believers and intercede for them that their faith fail not. And he will finally triumph over Satan completely when he shall come forth and at that second advent and bind him in the bottomless pit. So knowing Jesus' power and authority that he has displayed, not only over the seas and the winds, but also over the demonic realm, how do you respond to Jesus' power? Do you recognize his power and authority and rightly conclude that he is the Son of God? That's what Mark's trying to drive you to, that you've recognized him to be the Christ. And so have you embraced Christ yet today? Which kingdom are you part of? Are you under the dominion kingdom of Satan or the dominion of Christ? If you are not in Christ, if you have not embraced him, if you think, you know, I'm just not as bad as other people, you remain under the power and dominion of the devil and are subject to the exact same judgment that he will one day face. And so the call then is to repent and believe in what Jesus has done. Repent of your own efforts. Repent of your sins for breaking God's law. And trust in Christ, who then perfectly obeyed the law, who went to the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe in him. And fully trust in him. And if that describes you, you can rejoice because you have been freed. You have a magnificent Savior, one who is all-powerful. And if you have come to Christ, and if you know Christ, let this be a reminder of the almighty Savior that we serve. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if you have been freed by Christ, you can recognize your old, sinful, utter depraved condition that you were freed from, and then use that as motivation to love and serve Christ. And while there's still temptations and devils around, we have security in Christ. If you're a believer, you can sing with Luther and said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So because Jesus is king over all, he has authority over all, he's able to free those who are enslaved and under the bondage of evil. even over demons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so enamored by Christ. We're so thankful that he is such a marvelous and magnificent Savior. Lord, we are aware of our weakness and our frailty and our shortcomings and that which we have been saved from. Something we cannot free ourselves from, the utter enslavement of sin. So Lord, we're thankful that Jesus has indeed bound the strong man, that he is stronger, that he is mightier, that he is ushering in his kingdom through the gospel that is proclaimed. We're thankful that he has saved us and secured us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us now out of love and thankfulness to want to proclaim the good news to a lost and dying world. To not be afraid of those who we take the message to. To not be intimidated. But Lord, help us with boldness and love, a love of Christ, to take the good news to the ends of the earth. To tell the world of the truth, of the hope that is within us. And Lord, help us to glorify you in all we say and do. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.